Hello and welcome to our online Bible study. I'm Pastor Dave Rudot here at Living Savior. We are restarting the Bible study, online Bible study. We haven't done these for a long time. And so I am excited to be back in the saddle with you virtually going through the book of 1 Peter. And our 1 Peter is a book that we are studying in our Thursday afternoon Bible class at 3 o'clock. You're always welcome to join, or you can listen in our podcast or watching it on YouTube. So the first question we ask, and Christian value. So that's the three reasons why I think you should go through the book of 1 Peter. Let's go through some of the introduction. I'm just going to go through the sheet. You'll see it on the screen if you're watching. If you're listening, you won't. So I'll just read through some parts of it. Who wrote 1 Peter? Well, Peter did. There's some conversation. Well, maybe Peter didn't write it. Perhaps Silas was a scribe. Maybe Silas put in a little bit of Silas in his writing. I think the greatest argument against Peter is for people to say, well, this is a fisherman. He can't possibly know or be able to be this eloquent in his speech. And to that I would say, well, we don't have any evidence of Peter's writings in 30 AD. We don't have anything to compare it to. So we can't say that this Peter that was a fisherman always remained that way. In fact, there's like 40 years between Jesus' ascension, or 30 years, I should say, from Jesus' ascension to this moment. And Peter has been surrounded by the language of the church, surrounded by people who are speaking God's word. Could he not possibly learn something along the way? Could he not possibly become more eloquent, not just in his speech, but also in how he writes? So the argument that Peter isn't the author of Peter is usually, in terms of the content of the book, they would say, well, Peter can't possibly have gotten to be that way. He writes like someone who knows the Old Testament. You say, well, he's a guy who did go to the synagogues. So anyway, and Peter identifies himself as the author in verse 1, so that kind of settles it in my mind. If he says he wrote it, then he should have wrote it. Where was he writing from? I have a long paragraph on the screen about Babylon. Was it, what's Babylon? Why is it Rome? And the long and short of it is that this was a shorthand by Christians at that time to refer to Christians living in Rome, a cryptic way. It couldn't possibly have been literally Babylon, because Babylon is right now in ruin. So it's a metaphor. Most likely he's writing from Rome, somewhere between 62 and 64 AD. He's going to die somewhere between 64, 67 AD. Some people think that Nero's persecution of Christians, Peter was killed during that time. So that's that time frame after the fire in Rome in 64. That's when Peter could have been killed. That's what church tradition has. So, yeah, that gives us a picture. 62 to 64 is when Peter wrote. After that, he's got to write a second book before he dies. So that gives us some room there. It really is a question of, is he writing in response to Nero's persecution of Christians or not? And the audience that he's writing to is not people in Rome. He's writing to people in Asia Minor, which is what is modern-day Turkey. And I've got a map on the screen on the YouTube of all of the different areas that he wrote to. Bithynia, Pontus on the northern side of Turkey. That's on the south side of the Black Sea. So think of what's above the Black Sea is modern-day Ukraine. To the north and east of them, that's our modern-day Russia. So that kind of gives you a ballpark of where you are in the world. So Pontus and Bithynia. What's known about those places? Aquila comes from Pontus, and Bithynia is where Paul wanted to go during his second missionary journey, and the Holy Spirit moved him to go west to Europe, to Greece. So Bithynia, the Holy Spirit got there somehow, right? The Christians were there. There was a Jewish contingent there. Both Bithynia and Pontus were areas mentioned in Acts during Pentecost, so very likely they could have had some believers who were there, heard Peter's sermon on Pentecost, came back, and now he's writing a letter to them. Asia is on the western side of Turkey. That's Asia Minor, what we call it. Ephesus was the capital of that area. Galatia, right in the middle of Turkey, where Paul's first missionary journey was headed. Paul wrote a letter to the Galatian Christians. Cappadocia is on the eastern side. So, in a sense, he is writing to all of Turkey in his letter to them. So the question of, well, what about Nero's persecution in Rome? You would say, what about the persecutions happening in Turkey that we may or may not have been aware of? Theme of the book of 1 Peter is an epistle of hope. Our sure hope is Jesus' saving work established this hope, and this hope strengthens us as we pass through the many trials of this world. outline of the book. Get into 1 Peter itself. See what happens here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, temporary residents of this world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. To the elect, temporary residents in the world. Why would he say that we are temporary residents? I'm going to stand up here. Why would he say we're temporary residents? What could possibly be the comfort or the main message for us that we are temporary residents? We think of the fact that this paradigm shift, where this is not our home. Our home is in heaven. Our home is when Jesus comes again. So we're just temporary residents in this world, and we are waiting for the world to come. This also reminds us that no matter where we are in the world, we are part of a bigger group. It's not just you against the world, but there are others with you that are against the world as well. To the elect might give us some cause of discombobulating. What does Peter mean by the elect? And of course, in the Book of Concord, we've been going through the doctrine of election, and it has very wisely reminds us that as we look at the doctrine of election, it should be good for us to always keep it confined to God's calling, his saving, and his bringing us to faith. God called us to faith through the gospel. Jesus accomplished our salvation. This was God's plan, that Jesus was going to be our Savior and the Holy Spirit was going to use the means of grace to bring us into his heavenly fold. It's good for us to stay in that circle rather than go outside of, oh, God chose me. Well, why did God chose you? Because you were going to come to faith, because you had some redeeming quality. Why did God choose you? And you would go, well, God chose me in Christ. God chose me in the means of grace. This is how God picks me out since the beginning of the world. It was always God's design to use the means of grace to bring me to faith and keep me in that faith. And that's what Peter says as well. Paul says it in different words, but Peter's got it when he says, we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. All of those, the triune God, making his mark on us because God chose to save us this way. We think of the waters of baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We think of God the Father knowing how he's going to save us by the sanctifying work of the Spirit that would lead us to believe the gospel, that we would be obedient to this gospel through his power, through the Holy Spirit's power, and to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, that we would be holy in God's sight, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done. So all of that right there in the first couple of verses, a reminder of a Trinity formula, a baptism formula, if you will, if we're talking about the beginning of every worship service being one where we are reminded of our baptism. Here, Peter is reminding us of the means of grace, God calling us, electing us through the gospel, bringing us into his fold through the gospel, and keeping us in that fold through the gospel. So that's a good framework, good foundation for the book. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is undying, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Through faith, you are being protected by God's power for the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the end of time. Inheritance. Living Hope. Lots of cool phrases for us to consider. Let's pick that apart. A living hope, something that is alive, something that is not just a pious wish, but it is something that is alive through this, what, sanctifying work of the Spirit, because of the blood of Jesus Christ being sprinkled on us in a very real way through the Word and the Word in water and baptism. The inheritance that Peter talks about, how is that different than earthly inheritance? And in Bible class, somebody said, well, you know, when it comes to giving your stuff to somebody else, guess who also has their hand in the till? Government still has their hand in the till, so you're never getting exactly everything that you get from your parents. The government takes their cut. We also think about how sometimes parents are temperamental, or maybe they might remove you from your will, so there's an uncertainty that even though you're in the will now, today, doesn't mean you'll be in the will tomorrow. And Peter says, you are in the will, this inheritance, you are this thing is undying, undefiled, unfading, incapable of being separated from you. Why? Because of Christ. Because this is God's choice. This is how he's going to choose to save you through the means of grace into this inheritance that is now yours because of Christ. And this thing isn't going to go away because Jesus rose from the dead. But that also doesn't mean that this is the only thing we talk about today. This living hope that we have isn't just a future thing, but it is now a present thing. Because you have this living hope, that means that if God wanted you to be a recipient of his inheritance, that means he actually is involved, invested in you. He's actually going to take care of you here in the present, who's going to, as he says in verse 5, you are being protected by God's power for the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the end of time. How is it that we are protected by God's power? By faith. How does that happen? Through the means of grace. So, I mean, it just goes back to a reoccurring theme, the means of grace, word of God, the gospel in word and sacrament. This is what's going to keep you in the true faith, that's going to protect you by God's power for the salvation that you already have, and that's going to be revealed at the end of time. So living hope is something that is very real. It is something that means that today this has effect, that God is invested in your life. He's doing things in your life. He is active in your life. I use this as a devotion earlier this week because on Monday I had to give up my bike. I had my bike that I've had since, I'm really tall there. I had a bike since I've had, since the sophomore year in high school, and it had a lot of sentimental value to me. Didn't want to give it up. And finally I said, I really need to give this bike up. And it was hard for me to do. And came to the used bike store, the Green Bay Bicycle Collective, and I said, oh, by the way, you don't happen to have any kind of road bikes for a guy of my size? And they said, here, we got just the thing. Got on the bike. I was like, it was exactly the kind of bike that I would be looking for. Rode well on the road. Was easier on my back than my bike that I had since I was a sophomore in high school. It was as if the Lord just reached down, gave me a gift. And we think of, we have a living hope. We have a God who takes care of us in the here and now. One small example of that, but not to say that we have to put God to the test or that he's always going to provide this way. It sticks out in my mind because so oftentimes I don't see my God taking care of me every day, but he does in word and sacrament. He keeps me in the true faith until life everlasting. We always say that when we receive the Lord's Supper, or we can say that when we receive the Lord's Supper, we don't always acknowledge it or appreciate it, but it is still there. Verse 6. Because you rejoice very much, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various kinds of trials, so that the proven character of your faith, which is more valuable than gold, which passes away, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, yet by believing in him, you are filled with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. even though you were, there's this picture of joy and grief at the same time. How can joy and grief happen at the same time? Many in Bible class said, well, that happens all the time at funerals. That happened with Martha and Jesus when she said to him, I know I will see my brother at the resurrection at the end of at the last day. There's a joy there, but there was also grief at the same time. We think of Job and his wonderful words, I know that my Redeemer lives, and how they're sandwiched between some words where he is really wrestling with God and grief and maybe even anger, where he just doesn't quite understand why God is allowing the things to happen, and he knows that he's got a Redeemer that's going to advocate on his behalf before God, and that Redeemer is God himself. So there are many times that Christians face difficulty that either shipwreck their faith or strengthen them in their faith. What makes the difference between a faith that is shipwrecked in difficulty and a faith that is strengthened through that difficulty? And that is the means of grace. I mean, how much more can you say that the means of grace, you're tested by fire, that your faith, which is more valuable to God than gold, is refined by all these difficult times and is kept in the true faith until Jesus is revealed, until the end of time. You don't see Jesus, but you love him. How is it that we love? We love because he first loved us. We think of how is it that we love Jesus? It is only through his love for us, revealed to us in the Word of God, that we love him back. The source of our joy. I had a question on here. As one of God's people, what is the source of our joy? It gave us time to talk about that our joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness is always reflected in the circumstances that we are in. If we are enjoying the weather or enjoying a nice cold beverage on our patio or on our deck after a long day, happiness, that's that. But joy is something rooted in something external, something outside of ourselves. And we don't necessarily have to have joy exclusively. It can coexist with grief. It can coexist with trials. It can coexist with us as we are struggling. This is not an empty comfort. This is not Peter saying, well, you just have, if you are struggling in your faith, you just got to have a stronger faith. If life is difficult, just believe harder and things will be better. That isn't that empty comfort. Peter is reminding us we have a comfort, we have a joy in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a resurrection that assures that we have an inheritance. And if we have that inheritance, that means we have a God who's going to bring us to that inheritance. If he promises you an inheritance, he's going to promise you to bring you to that inheritance. And he does that through his means of grace. So that is our comfort in these difficult and trying times. All right. Keep going here, verses 10 to 16. The prophets who prophesied about the grace which has come to you searched and studied carefully concerning this salvation, trying to find what person and what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to him that they were not serving themselves but you when they wrote about these things. These are the things that have now been announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even the angels long to look carefully into these things. It's interesting that Peter brings up the Old Testament. Perhaps he's talking about this is something where it gives you unity with the Old Testament as you're dealing with struggles that the Old Testament church struggled to, that they were really longing for the Savior to come, the Messiah to come, and they were struggling with the circumstances in their life too. They also had a joy and grief at the same time. Perhaps Peter's talking about this because those who are persecuting the Christians are those who are advocating to go back to the Old Testament, go back to those Old Testament ceremonial laws, because that's where you find rest. And he says, you know, those people in the Old Testament who had those ceremonial laws, they were looking for rest in the New Testament. So you're trying to go back there. They're trying to go where you are. Just stay where you are, Peter says. Don't try to go and recreate the Old Testament. Stay where you are in this wonderful place, because the Old Testament people were longing to be where you are, to be able to see the fulfillment of the scriptures. And it's so weird for us to consider what it was like for the Old Testament believers to believe in Jesus, even when they don't understand him as we do, or don't understand his ministry as we do. That's a what-if scenario. But the main point is, be where you are, because these people who are trying to advocate you to go back are really missing the point. He talks about the empty way of life later on. And why is it empty? Why is following the ceremonial laws empty? It's because without Christ, why? Why are we doing all these things? We talked about that in our gospel lesson last Sunday, when people are all upset with Jesus because he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, that he's displaying mercy in a very real way. And Jesus says, go back to the scriptures. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Without mercy, the sacrifices are empty. Mercy triumphs over sacrifice. This has personal application today as people who are always encouraging us in some way, shape, or form to go back to the Old Testament. You know, go back. You can have a Sabbath rest if you keep the actual Sabbath on the seventh day. I mean, not to say anything that we shouldn't be keeping, not that we should not, not too many knots there. We should be finding rest. We should be saying, I'm going to do something different than my work so that it gives me rest. I'm going to be in the Word of God, because that gives me true spiritual rest during my busy times. But to literally say it has to be on Saturday and we have to follow things exactly like they did in the Old Testament is to go back to a place where people were saying, I want to find the fulfillment of these things. I want to find the fulfillment in Christ and that rest. So we think of the Seventh-day Adventists who are trying to, they do a little workaround. When they talk about it, they're saying, well, we're not saying you have to, but there's all these benefits, so why wouldn't you? And then eventually just say, well, it's in the Bible, so why shouldn't we do it? Or we think of the millennialists who say we want to go back to a time when Christ will rule in this world and the temple will be rebuilt and the sacrifices will be restarted. You'd say, why would you want to go back to those sacrifices? Those sacrifices all pointed to Christ. He is the fulfillment of them. And then I took some time to talk about how that early church in Acts were spending time in the temple courts, but they weren't like overturning tables. They weren't mounting an insurrection. They were just there proclaiming the wonders of God to people who took God seriously, who were longing for the fulfillment of the scriptures. Or you can imagine so many conversations like, you're going up to the temple for this sacrifice. Let me tell you how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. So, don't go back to the Old Testament. What should we be doing then? Verses 13 to 16. Therefore, after preparing your minds for action by exercising self-control, preparing your minds for action, that's kind of the gird your loins kind of thing in the Old Testament. They had those long flowing robes. They tied them up so that they could run. You know, don't ask pastor to run in his L, basically, because he's just going to fall and trip. So get ready for action. Prepare your minds for action by exercising self-control, Peter says. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had, when you lived in ignorance. Rather, just as the one who called you is holy, so also be holy in everything you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Exercise self-control. Why do we need to exercise self-control? What's this deal about self-control anyway? Why do they need it in Peter's day? Why do we need it today, self-control? Because we are people who are naturally not in control. Our emotions move us one way or the other. Oftentimes we are making decisions without any kind of engagement of the mind. We're just, this is what feels right, so I'm going to do it. And we make the excuses or the reasons after it happens This is why I did what I did. Peter says, exercise self-control. Again, this is a wise guy talking to us, a guy who, you know, chops off Malchus's ears and speaks before he thinks. So when he says exercise self-control, he is speaking as one from experience. And then also he reminds us this is something that is not something you can do by yourself. This is something that comes when you dwell on the hope that you have in heaven and a God who has promised that he's going to bring you to that heaven. And so therefore God's going to be active in your life too. Don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Rather, just as the one who called you is holy, so also be holy in everything you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Again, he brings up the Old Testament. You go, wait a minute, he just said, don't go back to the Old Testament because those guys were looking forward to the Savior. And that basic question, what does it mean to be holy? What is that all about? In Leviticus and in 1 Peter, holiness is about being set apart. God who sets you apart. God is set apart from the rest of the world. He is holy. He is so far different from us, like you'd think of brownies. He's the brownie, that the best brownie you've ever had, and all the other, you know, Dunkin' Holmes brownies that are over here, but then someone makes some really good brownies, and you say those brownies are just simply divine. God is so far above us. He is holy. He is set apart. His word, we call it the Holy Bible, because his word isn't just the words of a book, but they are the inspired words of God himself. So we set those words apart from the rest of it. And so also we are set apart from the rest of this world. Not that we keep ourselves isolated from the world, but that we look at ourselves and say, we are different from the rest of the world. God has set us apart from this world to be his children, set us apart to be like he is. And those words, be holy, as we went through in the book of Leviticus, remind us those words give what they are asking for. It's like God saying, let there be light. There was light. God saying to you, be holy. You are holy. Through the powerful word of God, God has set you apart as his own. As his own dear child. He loves you and cares for you. And wants you to be different. He has redeemed you. We'll get to there. I'm getting ahead of myself. He has redeemed you. He has made you his. He has bought you with his own blood. He put his name on you. He has sent the Holy Spirit into your heart to create faith in you. He has made sure that all your sins were put on Jesus Christ and that Jesus' blood were sprinkled on you so that you would be clean. You would be forgiven. You would be his. So be holy. Let there be. And there was. Same way is true here. Verse 17. If you call on the Father who judges impartially according to the work of each person, conduct yourself during the time of your pilgrimage in reverence, because you know that you are redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, not with things that pass away, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. God who judges impartially, what's up with that? And that goes back to God judges based off of righteousness. Are you righteous? Do you keep the law of God perfectly or not? And that is the same impartial rule for everybody. Are they holy or are they not? We think of Jesus when he talks about judgment day. It's righteousness. Were people hungry? Did you feed them? They were in prison. Did you go and visit them? We think of this in the Athanasian Creed. Those who have done good will rise to eternal life. This is God's judgment. He is judging unfairly, judging impartially, I should say, judging fairly. However, none of us is righteous. There's no one who is righteous. There's no one who does good. So as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is a righteousness has been made known that is apart from you keeping the law. And that is a righteousness that is yours by faith. So God has called you to be his own. It's all part of his plan before the For foundation of the world, he chose Christ. He chose Christ to be your righteousness. And in him, you are his. As your heavenly Father wants you to be a better version than yourself. A better version than you are today. And so he is always wanting us to be better. Not that this gets us anything from him, because a righteousness that he demands is not a righteousness we can keep. The righteousness that he demands is a righteousness God gives in Christ. This is yours. You've been redeemed. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. He redeemed you. He made you his own. And he purchased with you with his precious. He purchased you with his precious blood. So it's not about justification here. Justification forms the basis for our sanctification. We are his children. We want to please our heavenly Father, not because we get heaven because of it. Heaven is already ours. But we're in the same line of our heavenly Father. The Father says, Dave, be a better Dave. Be a better person today than you were yesterday. And the new person inside of me says, yes, I want to please my heavenly Father. I want to do what he asks of me to do. I want to fight this sinful nature inside of me that wants what it wants. I want what God wants. And so thus the struggle. In this struggle, we have hope. Hope that eventually our salvation will be finished. That not that our meaning that God will save us from this unbelieving world, this world that's and save us from a body that is constantly at war with us. We will eventually be brought into heaven, or when Jesus comes again in the new heaven and new earth. So we have all of this to look forward to. This is our hope because of Christ. Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, resulting in sincere brotherly love, love one another constantly from a pure heart. For you have been born again, not from perishable seed, but from imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Obeying the truth at the beginning. Again, let's go back to what are we obeying? God sends the truth, the gospel, into our hearts. We believe it. That's what's being talked about. We're obeying the gospel. He says, let there be. And by faith, work through the Holy Spirit, we say, okay, we hold on to that. We grab onto it. And after that, then we are people who are loving each other with a sincere brotherly love. What's the difference between sincere brotherly love and being nice? There's at least two different ways of why sincere brotherly love and being nice are different. One is you're nice because this is what society expects. This is what, you let people go at the intersection because that's what society expects. You're being nice to somebody because that's what is expected. You don't want to be different from everybody else. That's not Christian love. That's being nice. Sometimes being nice means we don't say things that we should say, or we avoid conversations because we are being nice. And sometimes in that nicety, we are being selfish. Christian love, on the other hand, wants what's best for each other. And so when we love one another, we are doing so with a sincere heart, wanting what is best for everybody else. We are also using the word of God to love one another as we express this word to each other, encouraging one another as well. Let's see, what else do I want to talk about in this section? Well, let's keep going then. Chapter 2, we'll do the first three verses. Therefore, rid yourself of all evil, all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all slander. Like newborn babies, crave the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up, with the result being salvation. Certainly you have tasted that the Lord is good. Again, more sanctification encouragement. Rid yourself of all evil, all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all slander. You're not a perfect person just yet. You are declared to be perfect by God. You have a righteousness that's yours outside of your obedience, outside of what you've done. You have a righteousness that's found in Christ and his word, the power to rid yourself of all evil, of hypocrisy and deceit and jealousy and slander, comes from the word. And so Peter encourages us to crave that word like newborns crave pure milk of their mothers. The Lord is good. The result being salvation. I think we've used this, Peter has used this terminology before. He's not saying that your salvation was ever in doubt. Otherwise, why would we be talking about hope if salvation was in doubt? Why would we be talking about hope if salvation was somehow in our control? The result being salvation, being saved from this world, saved from a body, saved from a sinful nature that got deceit and hypocrisy and jealousy and slander pumping out of it all the time. How is it that we are eventually spared from all this through the word of God and through the promise of God and the activity of God, who is good, who saves us from this world at the end of time or at the end of our lives as well? What is the most single challenging verse or idea in this chapter for you personally, and why? I think chapter 2, verse 1, I think someone said chapter 1 is a very, verse 1, I should say, is a very challenging verse for them because it's a reminder that they are a work in progress. Some people are very honestly looking at themselves and saying, I'm a work in progress. Some others have to have that revealed to them and say, I'm a work in progress. The Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We sing that in the liturgy in the red hymnal. That was a new tune, not new words, but a new tune that we would sing in the service of the word. A reminder to us that this is coming to us, this goodness of the God. It comes through us through contrition and repentance. God saves us. God forgives us. God keeps us in the true faith through his means of grace. We have hope that the end result will be good for us because God has done it and promised it. We have hope that today God is still active in our lives because God has promised an inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, I've said enough on 1 Peter. I hope this is a good Bible study for you as well. You are encouraged to come Bible class on Thursdays at 3 o'clock or next week on Thursday as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the source of our hope. We thank you that you lived, died, and rose again on our behalf, giving us a hope that one day we will be with you and with others. You remind us today that we are strangers in this world, that our true home is coming. And as we're living in this world, we have things to do. We have ourselves to work on. We have others to encourage and to show love to. We ask that you would continue to send your Holy Spirit into our hearts through your word, that we would do what you have called us to do, that we would fight against our sinful nature, that we would work on ourselves, but then also show sincere, genuine love towards one another. Help us to show love, not just be nice, but to show love to others. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.